God, we do thank you for the opportunity to worship you through song. And Father, as we reflect on who you are, we know that you are delighted when our affections for you are strong, when our love for you and our passion for you, and Father, because that means that we are beginning to realize who you really are. So Father, together, we want to tell you that we love you. We want to tell you that we know we haven't done anything to deserve your grace and your love and your goodness in our life, and especially, God, anything to deserve the gospel. So together, we want to say, God, we love you. And Father, now as we momentarily stop and think about VBS, we want to pray for all the workers. God, we want to pray that you're blessing them, pray that you're giving them strength. We also pray that you're reminding them of what a wonderful opportunity it is that they have for both discipleship and evangelism, that you would remind them of that, of why they are there. You would bless their work. We pray for the boys and girls that will come. We pray many will come. And God, we pray that they would either be born again, they had embraced Jesus by faith, or if maybe that's already happened, that they would increase and grow in their love for you, Father. So we pray for this, and we pray that you're at work in this sermon through the Gospel of John in a very powerful way. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You guys, I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 12. That is where we are going to be this morning. That should not be a shock to you. We are going passage by passage through the Gospel of John. We're going to be at verses 27 through 36. The title of this sermon is The Impact of the Cross. And you know I talk a lot about preaching is turning the diamond, right? That's a Michaelism. Turning the diamond, and the diamond is the absolute beauty and perfection of who Jesus Christ is. And every single page that we turn in the Word of God, we are turning the diamond. We're seeing who Christ is in all his beauty and glory. And man, that is certainly true this morning as we're going to be looking at this passage. To get us thinking, though, this is something that I have been contemplating lately. You wonder as a leader, you wonder as a pastor, you wonder as a parent, what's the best way to motivate people, right? How do you motivate your church? How do you motivate people towards Christ's likeness? Where's the ultimate source of motivation, the power, the purest power, you know, found in the Word of God? And the truth of the matter is it's not really much of a mystery at all. I just want to make a quick contrast between motivations before we get into this text. The first one is should Christianity. Should Christianity is joyless, and we do Christianity out of a sense of duty and obligation. Some of us have come from those kind of religious backgrounds, right? And it's tons of fun, isn't it? That's sarcasm. A lot of us, that's the religious background we, you know, and I've been a part of that. My dad was a preacher. I've been a part of some environments like that where it's should Christianity, you know, mom and dad, why are we going to church? Well, we should go. It's not very good motivation. And it doesn't make us joyful. It doesn't make you joyful. We should do it. We ought to do it. It's the right thing. And I think there are times where that's okay. But I have a much better, truer, biblical version of Christianity. You ready for that? Nod your head if you're ready for that. It's want-to Christianity. Want-to Christianity. So instead of should Christianity, where it's just the right thing to do it, what I want for myself, this is one of the greatest desires for me, and then as your pastor, this is one of my greatest desires for you, is that wherever you're at on that spectrum, that we all are moving towards want-to Christianity, where we are so motivated to live for Jesus Christ because we're overwhelmed at what he has done for us. You guys want that? One person wants it. Does anyone else want that? And really, as we hear the description, I trust all of us are like, yeah, the want-to Christianity sounds a lot better. And so I bring that up because this is something that I continue to think about as a pastor, as a leader, and for my own life. And this is something that I want for you. Well, how in the world is that connected to the Gospel of John? Well, it's connected in every possible way. The passage that we're going to be reading this morning is all about the impact of the cross. And so again, what we're doing is we're holding up the diamond, we're looking at Jesus, and my hope for you is that as you and I are looking at Jesus this morning and thinking about who he is and what he has done, that there is a change taking place in our heart. That if you are here this morning because you knew that you should do it, that even during this sermon that your heart is changing and there is a renewed desire that I want to follow him. I have been praying for you, just so you know, this week, all week long, that that would be the supernatural work that God would do in your life and in my life. It needs to begin with me. You guys ready? Okay. Verse 27, chapter 12. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. That's one response. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. That was their reaction to God speaking. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? That's crucified. Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. We've already talked about at this point in John chapter 12 that there's major changes taking place in how Jesus operates. This is for all intents and purposes, this is Jesus' last public declaration. At this point in time in John, Jesus is how far from being crucified on the cross? Days, right? And so we've been looking at his life and we've been looking at his ministry, but now we are in the Passion Week. And if you are thinking as you are listening to this and reading John, which I hope you are, if you're thinking Jesus seems to be getting more intense, maybe even a little bit more somber, I would say, yeah, he is. Honestly, the first couple of verses, I don't know how we could miss it. And so there is a change taking place with that first verse or two, let me make this point. The intense struggle Jesus faced as he went to the cross. And maybe that's more of an observation, but I believe that when you understand the struggle that Jesus is going through in here, a struggle, a real, it's not a made up struggle. When you understand the real struggle that he was dealing with, I think it is going to increase your appreciation, your worship, and your love for who Christ is. Let me read the first part of verse 27 again. Now is my soul troubled. I'll read the whole thing. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. We've talked about the fact that we know that Jesus is not a victim, right? We may think along those terms because he was killed, but we know he's going into Jerusalem. He knows full well what is going to happen. This has been declared from the beginning of time. I mean, this is prophecy before everyone's eyes being fulfilled. Jesus knows why he's going to Jerusalem. He could walk away and he doesn't. But we read this that he was struggling. One scholar, a guy that I've had the opportunity to interact with a little bit and had a hard time understanding him because he's so brilliant, D.A. Carson from Trinity, he says this Greek verb for troubled actually means things like this. revulsion, and horror. So if you hear someone just say that this is, that he's troubled, you're like, well, okay, I'm troubled when I'm late to go a place. I'm troubled when my wife eye's not working. We might misunderstand what is being communicated here. So Jesus is both God and man. Amen. This is Orthodox Christianity. He's both God and man fully. It's a mystery, but it's true. And so what you are definitely seeing here is an aspect of his humanity. As he is thinking about going into Jerusalem, he's not just going lightly. He's not unconcerned. He's not unfazed. He is deeply troubled. I mean, you know this from the Garden of Gethsemane, right? I mean, he is actually in such torment that he is sweating blood. So as you think about your Lord and Savior, how important is it for you to understand what was going on in his heart emotionally? Well, you know, he was deeply troubled. Why was this so intense? What do you think? Why was he in a state of revulsion and horror? Well, I have some suggestions. I don't know if we know all the answers. I'm pretty comfortable saying that when I don't know all the answers. I think it's healthy for us to do that. I think there certainly has to be some aspect of he's fully man. Dying on a cross doesn't sound great, right? That's an understatement. It sounds like a terrible way of dying. And so I think that's part of it, but I don't think that's the majority of it. Here's what I think is the majority of it. Jesus is perfectly holy in all of his ways. And he knew that he was going to go to the cross, and every sin that you've ever committed, that I've ever committed, was placed upon him as the perfect Son of God. Probably part of why we might not understand why this is so horrifying for Jesus is that we misunderstand what sin is all about. I tend to, in my own life, unfortunately, take it lightly at times. Not that big of a deal. God will forgive me. Maybe we all have this temptation a little bit. That's not how God sees sin. It needed to be judged. It needed to be dealt with. He's perfectly holy in all his ways. God, in fact, hates sin. And now it's all going to be placed upon him. Jesus knows this. He's fully God and fully man. We also know from Scripture that Jesus was going to be separated from his Father. Try to explain that perfectly. I can't do it. I just know that when he's on the cross, he actually says that. He's like, Father, where are you? There's a sense from Jesus' perspective that there's a separation that is there. Again, I think that has something to do with the judgment and the sin being placed upon him. Why is it so important that you and I know these facts? Why is it so important that very first verse that you and I get it? Here's why you and I need to understand this is how much Jesus loves you. He was going into the very worst possible situation. He was going to be treated cruelly. And you ask the question, why was he going to do it? Because he cares about you. He loves you. Even when you were in your sins, he looked at you and loved you and continues to love you. And so as you hear this, you understand the distress that he's under. What does it do to your heart? This is the only chance, brothers and sisters, I would say, this is the only chance that we have to move from should Christianity to want to Christianity. This is it, understanding who Jesus is and what he has done for us. This is the ultimate motivation for the Christian life. Nothing pure, nothing more powerful, nothing stronger, but the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished on the cross. The next thing that we see is this. The Father affirms once again that Jesus is his Son. I'm pretty sure that's what's happening. Look again at verses 28 through 31. Let me read these verses. You think along with me. So verse 28, so he's glorifying his Son, proving that he is the Son of God. Keep in mind, at the end of John chapter 20, that John says, I've written this whole book for what reason? so that you would believe, right? I mean, John has told us it's no mystery what the theme of John is. The whole thing is written so that you and I would believe in Jesus. Not mental assent, but we'd believe in him. And so then it helps us understand what's taking place here. 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has not come. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. So let's try to understand what God the Father was saying. Now, why did some people maybe not understand what God was saying? I don't know. Actually, the text doesn't literally specifically tell us that they didn't understand the words. It just says that some people thought it was an angel. Some people thought it sounded like thunder. It doesn't necessarily mean that they didn't understand the message. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, this message has come not for him. Who did this message from God come for? For everyone who's there. So it was intended for them, right? The text is very clear about that. The Father says his name has been glorified already, past tense. This means that he has been glorified by the life and ministry of his Son up until this point. That's what it means. Everything that his Son has done, Jesus is very unlike me, right? Everything that Jesus has done has been perfect. Flawless, perfect in all its ways. So God the Father is, I've already been glorified by you and everything that you have done. But then he says that he will glorify his name. What do you think he means by that? Well, what he means is that Jesus is just days away from taking the sins of the world upon himself, dying as a substitution for you and I, his blood being shed, and then being raised again after 3 days. He's talking about will be glorified. He's talking specifically about the fact that Jesus is going to die and he's going to be resurrected. If you've ever wondered what those phrases mean. I thought this was helpful. Maybe some of you are thinking of John 8:29. We read this. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Remember that? So what we are learning is that everything that Jesus did, it was an attempt. This is the Trinity being displayed here too. We've gone into great detail about that, the importance of the Trinity, and how some places really get this confused. And we won't go into all those details again. You see the Father and you see the Son. I mean, they are... different persons, one God. Three persons, one God. You see that? That too is Orthodox Christianity. I'm tempted to say more, but I won't. John 8:29, stay focused, Michael. Jesus was determined to please his Father. This was his ambition in life. Everything that he did, he wanted the Father to be glorified. That's what you see going on here. That was his great ambition, is that his Father would be glorified. I have to say in passing that this kind of mentality for Jesus and then for you, because the same thing should be true for us. Your main ambition in life, we talk about making disciples and evangelism, we talk about those things all the time. Ultimately, your great ambition is to bring glory to God. Glory, well, what does that mean? Christianese, basically, that means everything that you do in your life, you reveal God to be great. The way that you do your job, it reveals that God is great. The way that you talk to your spouse, you reveal that God is great. The thoughts that you have, the way that you spend your downtime, all of it should be done in such a way that God is revealed to be great. Everything that we do should be lived this way. I want God to be glorified, amen? This is what Jesus lived for. And everything that he did it perfectly. But as I'm going to say, this goes totally against our culture today. Jesus was not living for his best life now, right? If you knew my mind, you might even think that that was comical in some ways. And I don't want to welcome you into my mind because that would frighten you, wouldn't it? Our culture today tells you and your kids just the opposite. Be true to yourself. You do what you want to do. No one or nothing is in a position of authority over you. religion, Christianity? How dark ages is all of that? But what you see here is this. Jesus is headed towards an agonizing death, and he's doing it for someone else. He's doing it for the glory of God. So you and I, as we think about the life of Christ, you and I should have the same attitude. Everything that we do, we know there are going to be times where our desires are pointing us towards something that we really want. But you and I will say, no, I'm not going to do that because I want God to be glorified. In that moment, you are revealing God to be great. He's even greater than the desires that you have. He's worth so much more. There's so much here for us to consider as we think about our culture today. God, we pray that you are at work in our dark culture, right? They desperately need the gospel. Next point is this, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time, because this is the heart of this passage. Easily, clearly, the impact of Jesus going to the cross. The impact. That's the title, so that kind of gives it away. Verses 31 and 32, let me read these, and this is where we're going to kind of camp, and we'll begin to wrap up too. 31, 32, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Interesting. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so what we want to do right now is we want to look at these words of Jesus, and we want to understand what was the impact going to be of his death. And I am praying, let's all pray together. Let's pray this together even now, that as we are hearing this description, that something is taking place in our heart. Let's pray for that. First thing he does is he talks about judgment, right? And you might be thinking, I don't know how anything good is going to happen in my heart as he's talking about judgment. Like, that seems counterintuitive. Talk about judgment, we know that can't be good. But in this case, it really is more than good. It's spectacular. And so what Jesus is saying is, yeah, judgment is a real thing. I know in our day and time, we don't like to talk about that either. If you're going to read the Bible, then you must take it seriously. But here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying ultimately this. Why is he going into Jerusalem? He's going into Jerusalem during the Passion Week. Yes, there is judgment from God because of sin, because of godlessness. It's just clear in Scripture. But what he's saying is this, is he is going there to take the judgment that you and I deserved. He's going there to take it upon himself. So all the judgment that was going to be poured out upon you for your countless sins, for my countless sins, Jesus is going there and he's steadfast. Nothing can get him off track. Why is he doing it? Because he wants to die for you. All the judgment that was going your direction, he's like, aim it towards me. I will take it. Is there any better news than that in all the world? There's not. Our debt paid forever by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That alone gives you the power and the motivation to leave here this morning singing. No matter what is going on in your life, Jesus did that for me. I deserve judgment, and he took it. Hallelujah. But we're not done. He also talks about Satan being defeated. In my sermon prep, I wanted to go into all kinds of theories of atonement. I had some friends from the church stop by on Friday night. And Brian Stee and Don. And he's like, so what are you doing? I'm like, well, Brian, right now I'm reading about all the different theories of atonement. And he's like, okay, you're super weird. That's a weird thing to be doing, you know, on a Friday night. And I like, well, he didn't say that. I got to be careful and put words in his mouth. He's probably thinking it. I can't go that direction too much. There are different theories of the atonement. The one theory, it's not a theory, it's an actuality. It's the truth. The one that we talk a lot about is the penal substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, right? That he died in our place. The judgment of God was poured out upon him. In this passage, though, I gladly will admit there also is this aspect of the atonement that Jesus Christ is the victor, right? I mean, that's not even negotiable if that's in there. It absolutely is. And I don't want to discount it. Because look at verse 31. This is like the third time now. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And so you ask the question, you're dying to know, what does that mean? Because some of you are thinking, wait a minute, our culture seems, it seems so dark. Did his death really like end the rule of Satan? Because it doesn't seem like that. 1 Peter 5:8, thought of this verse immediately. It talks about Satan being active on earth. And he's like, what does 1 Peter 5:8 compare Satan to? As a prowling what? Lion, right? And so we know from Scripture that Satan is active on earth. Say it again. We know from Scripture that he's active on earth. And so what Jesus is saying is this, though. This is what he's communicating is he's going to go to the cross. And even though Satan will still be active on earth after the cross, he's saying by his substitutionary death that he is going to finally, eventually, when Jesus Christ returns a second time, he will be cast out. Revelation 21:10, I believe, says that he will be cast into the lake of fire. And so what we have right now is we have a mortally wounded enemy. That's what you and I are up against. But it's all because he died on the cross. Colossians 2:14 and 15. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Listen to this. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And again, as I look at my notes, it is Revelation 20:10 that says one day when Jesus returns that he's going to cast him into the lake of fire. But again, so as you hear this news, how do we respond to that? Well, I could tell you one way that we can respond is your very worst enemy. It's not your boss. You may have a terrible boss, but your very worst enemy is Satan. He was working to defeat you, to kill you, to get you sent to hell. And what we are hearing now is Jesus has made it possible by his work on the cross that you would not need to suffer that fate. Amen? Praise God for that. Jesus is victorious. We know how it's all going to end. We're so grateful for that. It's a plot twist, a tremendous plot twist. Christianity is filled with all kinds of crazy paradoxes, right? Satan and his demons, sanctified imagination, moment. I would imagine they thought as Jesus breathed his last on the cross, I would imagine a lot of reasons to think they thought we did it, right? I mean, they're behind it. They were behind Judas. Judas actually became possessed by Satan himself. And so as Jesus is dying on the cross, evil is thinking, yes, we did it. But it's the paradox of Christianity that as he died on the cross, that's where victory comes from. And he did it for you. He did it for me. This is why we love Jesus. Verse 32 also tells us salvation was made to all. How does he word it exactly? Verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And so what I want to do real quickly is I just want to discount what would be considered a heresy, right? Universalism, just so you know, we would dismiss that as false teaching. That's what universalism, well, you're wondering, well, what's universalism? Universalism would be what some people would say, that verse means that all people are eventually saved. Now, it's not true, and I believe that like a cursory, just basic understanding of the Bible would make it clear that's not the case. Jesus himself even said there's going to be some who are condemned, right? I mean, so he's earlier in the Gospel of John, and so that's just not the case. But what does he mean then if that's not what it is? Remember those Greeks who just came to Jesus? Remember those Gentiles? Last passage, last Sunday, I believe what Jesus is referring to is all. He's talking about people from all tribes, from all nations. The gospel is now going to go out to the Gentiles because of the Apostle Paul and his radical, all-consuming passion for Jesus Christ. But when he says all people, I think he has in mind that it's going to go out into all the world is what he's talking about. I don't want us, New Life Church, to lose our sense of being amazed about the fact that Jesus came and he died, and then through his love and through his supernatural power, he drew you to himself. This is a miracle beyond all miracles. He has provided salvation for you. Let me ask you a question. Have you embraced Jesus Christ by faith? This morning, have you gone beyond religion, and have you encountered Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and have you embraced him by faith and received him into your life and confessed your sins? Salvation is open to you this morning. Will you trust in him? This whole thing is written so that you would believe. All of it. Last point. The death of Jesus means we should believe him and follow him while we still have time. Look at verse 33. We might be tempted to skip this portion. Might seem less important, but of course we know that's not true. I want to read verse 33, a couple other verses. He said this to show about what kind of death he was going to die. By being lifted up, he's talking about being lifted up on the cross. I think it's pretty clear. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up, die? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you. For a little while longer, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Once again, what you are seeing here, like if you're trying to make sense of these final verses, I could tell you what you are seeing is this, is the crowd is confused again. I mean, they continue to be confused about this Messiah, right? They were waving palm branches, which are a sign of victory, and then just a few moments, we're going to read how they want to execute him, because he's not the leader, he's not the king, he's not the Messiah they want. They want victory right now over Rome, and he came for something much deeper, much more profound, much more glorious. Spiritual salvation of those who would believe. So they're struggling, and then they're asking questions which reveal that they're struggling. Well, why are you going into Jerusalem and you keep talking about all this death stuff? That's the question they're asking. Why do you keep talking like this? This is not my expectation for a Messiah. And what does Jesus tell them? Basically, what he is telling them is this, is you have a little time. You have days. Believe now before it's too late. I'm going to die and I'm going to ascend. You need to believe now. The same thing, brothers and sisters, would be true for you and I. I'm praying that you see how amazing Jesus is. And if you're not born again, if you're not saved, that you would trust in him and you would be saved. And you receive all this forgiveness and eternal life if you know Jesus, that even in these moments that your faith is deepening and you're thinking, I want to a greater degree, I want to know Jesus because he's done all of this for me. How do you go from should Christianity to want Christianity? How do you see spiritual renewal take place in your life? How do you see spiritual renewal take place in your family? How do you see spiritual renewal take place in the church? This is it. You and I being amazed with the goodness and the glory of Jesus Christ all over again. Our hearts are melted. They're made soft. And we say, I will follow him no matter where he leads me. He alone, praise God, he's worth it. Amen? Let me pray and we'll have the worship team come up here. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for who you are, Father. We don't have time to thank you for all the reasons that you're worthy of, right? Where do we start? But God, in this passage, we think about the gospel. And Father, this morning we're reminded of the agony that your son went through as he was thinking about dying on the cross. God, it's not made up words. These are real emotions that he felt. But then we're reminded, God, he had these emotions for me, for us. This is how much he loves us. And when we hear that, God, we are blown away. God, I know who I am, and I am not worthy of this love. And Father, all of us could say the same thing if we're being honest, but yet we still received it. So Holy Spirit, we invite you to be at work in our hearts, drawing us closer and closer to you, God. And may we be motivated in all that we do because of how amazing Jesus Christ is. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.